There is no such thing as a perfect church. But having said that there's no such thing as a perfect Christian or a perfect church, it is possible to be a church that the Lord blesses because that church is genuinely faithful to Him.
When a non-believer visits your church, you should be thrilled, especially if he or she hears the gospel message and is transformed by Christ. But what if that non-believer attends your church for years, even volunteers to help out with a ministry or two, but shows zero interest in repentance and following Christ? How should you and your church respond? John MacArthur shows you today on Grace to You as he continues his brand new study titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Grab your copy of the Bible or open the Study Bible app on your mobile device and turn to Revelation chapter 3 as John MacArthur begins today's lesson.
We're looking at Revelation, particularly chapter 2 and 3, because in this book, the Apostle John received a series of visions. And the vision that begins the book of Revelation is a vision of Christ in His church. The first then few chapters are really about the present, Christ and His church, Christ in His church, Christ speaking to His church. We come to the church in Sardis, chapter 3, the church in Sardis in chapter 3. It was a dead church. That is the worst thing that could ever be said about a church. It's dead. First of all, again, we come to the reality of the omniscience of our Lord. He sees everything. He misses nothing. And there is nothing to be commended in this unsaved church. What kills a church? Sin kills a church. Error kills the church. Compromise kills the church. And it's sin in the members, sin in the leaders, sins of commission, sins of omission. Little by little, sin kills. Accepting unbelievers in the church and in positions of leadership grips the church by the neck and kills it. Now, Sardis went through the motions. I know your deeds, they were sufficient to give them a name among men. Maybe they helped with some of the social ills in Sardis. Maybe they did some philanthropic things there. Maybe they provided some service to the community. But whatever they did, their deeds were not sufficient in the sight of my God. That's what our Lord says. It's not enough. The church is a living lie. Really, there wasn't any reason to persecute the church. That's why there's no persecution, at least at this point. The true church and the world are enemies. The world hates the true church. But the sinful, worldly church is never attacked by the world. It has become the world. It is dead. Dead. You could argue that churches die for many reasons, and I would argue they die for one reason. That is because they tolerate sin. Sin in the teaching error and sin in the living. Church may be socially distinguished, may have all of its programming, but it's a spiritual graveyard. And its works are grave clothes, a poor disguise for an ecclesiastical corpse. Kind of reminds me of Samson, the charming, lovable hero of Israel in the dark days of their history. In the days of the judges, when Samson showed up to be the greatest champion ever, so many feats and exploits of heroic strength and courage, and every child knows all the wonderful stories. But something happened. Samson fell into sin, lost touch with the source of his strength. His hair only symbolized the spiritual fact that God was his strength. And when he disobeyed God, he lost that strength. When confronted with danger, he tried to react, and the Bible records this. He didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. What a sad statement. He didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. Same old Samson, same living name. The Lord was not there. The result, Samson's defeat, imprisonment, blindness, death. That miserable wreck, Samson, pitiful, blind giant, tied with two brass chains, stooping over the grinding mill in the prison of Gaza, brought there by sin. This is an illustration of Sardis, a church once alive, strong, virile, powerful, began to court the world and tolerate sin, became weak and blind and dead. And now the church at Sardis is bound in brass chains, grinding the grain of sin's prison, because God has long gone. So many churches like that. This nation and the world is covered with them, dressed up, organized, but the whole congregation is blind and dead, like the Ancient Mariner. Dead men pull the oars. Dead men steer the ship. Listen carefully next time you pass that kind of church. You may faintly hear the din of a lot of weak, sinful, blind, dead people grinding. And you remember that Jesus said, "You have a name that you live, but you are dead." There is in verse 4, one little hope. There is nothing to say to commend the church, but there is some hope. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That describes believers. There were believers in that church, true believers. And here in Sardis, there were a few. The church as a whole is dead. There are a few who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. A few, oligos, slight, small. And we know God always will have his few. Look, there was no other church in Sardis. That was it. And you went there because that's all there was. There was a remnant, like in Ezekiel 14. There's a remnant, like in Romans 11. There are a few unspotted from the world. There were a few believers among the unbelievers, genuine among the hypocrites, humble among the proud, spiritual among the carnal, separated among the worldly, true Christians, leading pure, wholesome, Christ-like lives in the midst of corruption. They have not defiled their garments. The word defile is used with reference to dyeing, coloring something. They haven't stained their garments. They haven't polluted their garments. It could even be translated smeared their garments. Garments have reference to character, And even in pagan worship, there's some interesting things that you can find out in looking at history. Pagans were to come and worship only when they had cleaned their clothes. They were not to come with dirty clothes, even pagans. That was a symbol of their goodness, of their virtue. They wanted to present themselves before their false deities as worthy of the deity's affection and goodwill. Garments have reference to character. There were some who had not defiled their garments. Well, Isaiah 64:6 says, "All our righteousness is filthy rags." So the people who came with undefiled garments, metaphorically speaking, were those who had been cleansed by Christ. Literally, they'd been covered with the righteousness of Christ. This is speaking about believers. Believers are so identified. Later in the book of Revelation, in particular in the 19th chapter, verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in the fine linen, bright and clean." Fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation chapter 7, even in verse 14, he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So we're talking here about believers who've made their garments white in the blood of the Lamb, who are covered by the righteousness of Christ imputed to them as if fine linen was their garment. These undefiled had not fallen into the pagan impurities. They had not fallen into the sinful practices. They had not bought into the lies and the deception. And they were there in that church, as surely they are in many, many dead churches. And now he speaks to the people who are there in both groups. Here's the command. Let's look back at verses 2 and 3. Wake up. There are five key commands. Wake up. Wake up. What does that mean? Assess your condition. Look around you. Wake up. Be alert. Watch. Why? Go to verse 3 and explains it. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Whenever the Lord talks about coming like a thief, it's in judgment. It is in judgment. This is pretty consistent through the New Testament. It's really consistent, in fact. In 1 Thessalonians, you're probably familiar with some of these passages, chapter 5, you yourself know, verse 2, full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them. Coming as a thief in the night is coming at an unknown moment for the purpose of doing harm, of destruction. Thieves come to do harm. Destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. Christ is coming not as a thief to the believer. We welcome his coming. We open the doors for him to come. We say with John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." He's coming to us as a welcome Lord, and we want him to come, the sooner the better. But to unbelievers, this is a dire reality, a dire reality. He is coming in judgment. He is coming like a thief comes to kill and destroy and steal. That's the picture in the New Testament. So the first command then is to the non-believers in the congregation, wake up before judgment comes. Wake up. Wake up before judgment comes. The second word is strengthen. Strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. This would be to the believers. This would be to the believers. Rescue what remains. Rescue what is left. There's still some hope. I would say that to a person in a church like that. If there's anything that hasn't died, if there's any truth, if there's any virtue, if there's any purity anywhere, rescue that. Do what you can to rescue that. That's the Reformation. That's the revival. And then in verse 3, remember. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. I think, again, this is directed at believers. Remember the truth that you received and heard. Hold on to it. And repent of any sin. To the unbeliever, wake up. To the remaining believer, strengthen what is still alive, even if it's barely alive. Remember what you received and heard from the apostles, of course, from the Lord. Hold it and repent wherever repentance is near, wherever it's available, wherever it's possible. Repent. Turn. And if you don't do these things, I will come to destroy you. Some of these churches have been destroyed, but they still go through motions. To the dead, watch, repent. To the sleeping, remember, repent. To the faithful, strengthen, hold on to the truth. This is amazingly, amazingly precise, careful counsel to people who are believers in a dead church and the dead people as well. A final word of counsel in verse 5, and then we'll look at verse 6. He who overcomes. Here comes the promise. He who overcomes. What do you mean, he who overcomes? John uses that throughout these letters, and to understand it, you have to go back to his epistle, 1 John 5:5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So when he picks up the term overcomer, he's referring to someone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So to those who are believers, those of you who are already believers, and those of you who wake up and repent, to those of you who overcome the world, you will thus be clothed in white garments. You will thus be clothed in white garments. And what he means by that is the garments of righteousness that we mentioned earlier, and ultimately, Revelation chapter 19, the garments of glory. In the ancient world, white stood for festivity, as it does even now for weddings. In the ancient world, white stood for victory. White stood for purity. For all of these reasons, the garments of the believer in glory will be white, fine linen, as I read you in Revelation 19. White is the brilliance of glory. If you will repent and remember and strengthen and hold fast, if you will overcome by your faith in Christ, you will be clothed in white garments, the faithful garments of eternity, eternal life. And then he says this, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Very interesting comment. I will not erase his name from the book of life. That's a very important promise. First of all, rulers of cities had census. They had the name of all the citizens. They kept records of the citizens, even as people do today. Your name could be erased, and it would be erased two ways, basically. One, if you died, your name would be erased. Two, if you committed some crime against the state, you would lose your citizenship. Your name would be erased. But God will never erase the name of His own out of the book of life. Be an overcomer. Put your trust in Christ. Believe in Christ Jesus as the Son of God, and you will be eternally clothed in white garments, and even when you die, your name will never be erased from the book of life. Wish I had time to trace through the Bible the term the book of life. It's in Philippians 4. It appears again several times in the book of Revelation. It is God's book in which He keeps the record of those who have eternal life. Back in Exodus 32:33, just a footnote, God speaks about someone being removed from the book of life. But that's a completely different context. That is a kind of an expression meaning an untimely death. An untimely death. That's a different setting altogether. God is saying in Exodus 33, you could die. But when it comes to that heavenly book of life, no one whose name is written there will ever be removed. No matter what crime we may commit, it's forgiven. And even when we die, we enter into eternal glory. Under no circumstances would I erase your name. Petty kings might do that. I would never do it. Revelation 20:12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. The dead, unconverted, are judged by books that keep a record of their sin. But our names are in the book of life. One final hopeful comment at the end of verse 5, and I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. If you will repent, wake up, repent, remember, put your trust in Christ, I will clothe you in the white linens of eternal life. I will never erase your name from the book of life, and I personally will confess your name before my Father and before His angels. In Matthew 10:32, Jesus said this, whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father who is in heaven. Genuine faith in Christ means that we receive all these promises, eternal life, never to be removed, and to be confessed as Christ's own before His Father, before the holy angels. And then a final word in verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening? That's how each of these ends. As you glance back, you can see it. Are you listening? If you are dead in trespasses and sins, wake up and repent and come to Christ. If you are saved but sleeping and indolent and indifferent and worldly, remember and hold fast and strengthen. And if you are vibrant and alive, count your blessings and your eternal promises that await you. So what happened in Sardis? What was the response? There's a little bit of hope. A man named Melito, who was a pastor there, and he was a pastor several decades after this letter was delivered. Several decades. And he was a faithful man. That historically argues for the fact that there may well have been a revival in Sardis. Some of those who were dead came to life. Some of those who were a little indifferent remembered the truth that they had heard and strengthened what remained and held fast to Christ. And there are those that are alive, but barely, indifferent, cold, in danger of leaving their first love, compromising with the world, tolerating sin. They need to strengthen, repent and strengthen. And then there are the great numbers of faithful people who define the church, who define what it is by their life.
You're listening to Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his new study looking at the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. The study is titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Along with ministering here on radio, John also serves as president of the Master's College and Seminary. John, we're going to turn the corner a bit and now play a call that came in our Q&A line, a question about something you talked about today, repentance. You'll hear Thomas's question, and then if you would respond.
Hello, John. My name is Thomas. I live in the St. Louis area. If a person is a believer that keeps going back to similar sins, they repent, constantly repent, read the Word, study the Word, pray, but they keep falling short of the glory of God. They keep falling. There's not a lot of victory, and I wanted to know, do they have salvation? Thank you. God bless you. God bless your ministry.
Thomas, thank you so much, and God bless you. And the answer to that is yes. Yes, you have salvation if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have confessed your sin, cried out to Him for forgiveness and salvation, He will not turn you away. He has transformed your life, but you still live in this world. And I think the greatest example for the reality that you're talking about is the Apostle Paul himself. Nobody would question Paul's salvation, and yet Paul said, I don't do the things I want to do, Romans 7. And he said, I find myself doing the things I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, he said. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And what he meant by that was, it was like having a corpse attached to his body. Paul feels like, as much as he says in Romans 7, I love the law of God, and it's holy, just, and good, and I want to obey the law of God, and I love God, as much as that is the driving desire of his heart, he finds another principle operating in him, and it's the principle of sin. And so he ends up not doing what he wants to do, doing what he doesn't want to do, and it's as if he has a corpse attached to him. And in this life, in this world, he knows that it's going to continue to be that way. He says that where's the victory going to come from? He says it comes through Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 8, it comes by the Holy Spirit. But he also says in chapter 8 that the flesh groans waiting for the adoption of the body. This is what it is like for a Christian. But I will tell you this, as you walk in Christ and as you apply His word and as you faithfully confess and pray, you will see the diminishing of that sin and you will see an increased commitment to obedience and holiness.
Now, friend, we exist to help you walk in His word and grow in personal holiness. That's why we offer thousands of free Bible study resources. And most of those resources, including daily devotionals, blog articles, and more than 3,000 sermons, can be accessed from our newest app. It's simply titled The Study Bible. To download that free app and to get any of our resources from Grace to You, please contact us here today. Visit online at gty.org. The app is available for iOS and Android devices, and again, it's free to download. And for a nominal price, you can add the notes from our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. Now, that's nearly 25,000 additional notes from John MacArthur to help you understand and apply God's Word. One more time, download the Study Bible app at gty.org. Now, if you'd like a physical copy of the MacArthur Study Bible, we have several options available for you, including hardcover, leather, and premium calfskin. You can order this all-in-one spiritual library in the English Standard, the New American Standard, or the New King James Version of Scripture. And we also have study Bibles available in Spanish, French, Russian, and Chinese translations. To get the MacArthur Study Bible, go to our website, gty.org, or call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. That toll-free number again, 800-55-GRACE. For John and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, thanking you for making the broadcast a part of your day. Please join us here tomorrow as John shows you what a church that pleases Christ looks like. And another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.